Sorry, I forgot to unmute myself. Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. Thank you for inviting me back to Coventry once again. It's good to see you all, even though the circumstances are somewhat different to what we would all have preferred. It would have been much nicer to have been back at the meeting room physically to have met you all. But this is the next best thing. And aren't we grateful for the facility that we have of being able to talk to each other by this medium. So we have come, as we've sang in that first hymn, as the faithful of God to bow before the throne of him that was born to be king. This is the man whom the king delights to honour. And we've come to listen to him in the last days, for he is the one who is appointed heir of all things. He is the one who has tasted death for all of us and is now our faithful high priest who mediates in our lives. So what I'd like to do by way of exhortation is to think of, from the book of Esther, to think of the way in which the ways of providence are depicted there for us to see. I want us to try and imagine what Jesus would have got out of the book if he was reading it, what the book would have taught Jesus about the way in which God works, and therefore from that to be able to see what we can learn from it as well. So let's start by putting it into the historical context. And we've been reading in our readings recently through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And there we find the Jews returning by edict to the land, to Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the walls. Well, the book of Esther falls neatly, I believe, halfway between those two books. And it is the account of what happens to the Jews who didn't return, those that remained in Persia. And most likely, this queen, Queen Esther, as she becomes, is the queen that is mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 6, where we read that the king said unto me, Nehemiah, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return, so it pleased the king to send me. The very fact that it mentions the queen also sitting by him draws our attention to this one whose queen was by him and who probably had that influence on him, sending Nehemiah back. And I believe that was Esther. So let's just quickly remind ourselves of what we've read and what we will be reading in the book of Esther, that the sort of facts that are there for us of the account. In the first chapter, we have Vashti divorced because she did not come to the king's command to attend his feast. In the second chapter, we have Esther being chosen to be queen. And we also have Mordecai uncovering that conspiracy against the king. Then we've got Haman's plot against the Jews and the way in which Mordecai persuades Esther to help. We've got Esther's first banquet. We've got Haman's rage against Mordecai in this fifth chapter that we've been reading, and the way in which Haman is humiliated before Mordecai. And the man that the king delights to honour, Mordecai, is paraded around. In the seventh chapter, we've got Esther's second banquet and Haman hanged, and Mordecai's counter decree so that the Jews were able to defend themselves. And finally, in the ninth chapter, the Jews victorious, the institution of the Feast of Purim, and then in chapter 10, the promotion of Mordecai. The key verse of this book, I believe, is in the fourth chapter and the 14th verse, which highlights the theme for our exhortation, the fact that God works in the kingdom of men. Look at that fourth chapter and the 14th verse, where Mordecai says to Esther, if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows, he says, who knows, but that you may have come to a royal position for such a time as this. It's very similar in a way to some words that Paul pens to Philemon, where in verse 15, he is recognizing the providential care of God when he said, "For perhaps he therefore departed for a season that thou shouldest receive him forever." Perhaps he departed for a season that thou shouldest receive him forever. And note in both cases, there is not a certainty this is how God is definitely working, but rather a recognition that God may be working through these people to bring about his purpose in the lives of believers. And we, therefore, should be able to say, perhaps I was in the right place at the right time in order for God to fulfill his purpose in some small way through me, that God's providential care may work through us too, just as it does throughout the Old and New Testaments. The name Esther, according to Strong's Concordance, is of a Persian origin meaning star, but I believe more correctly that it means hidden, and appears to be of the same derivation of the Hebrew word in Proverbs 25 and verse 2, to conceal or to hide or keep secret. Remember Proverbs 25? It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings to search out a matter. In other words, God hides things, and it is for us to search them out. And so we can imagine the Lord Jesus Christ reading through the book of Esther and searching out what God had hidden there, the hidden things of God. Amos chapter 3 and verse 7 says, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets." And so God informs people, like the prophets, about his plan and purpose. And it is up to us to search out through the words of the prophets those secret things that he has revealed there for us, the hidden things of God. Again, in Psalm 78 and verse 2, we read that I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. So these are parables, the psalmist is saying, sayings of old. But when Jesus quotes these words in Matthew chapter 13, he says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." Things then that are hidden in the scriptures, that those that are faithful can search out, like those kings, the honor of kings to search out a matter. And so it is that throughout the book of Esther, God's name is hidden. It apparently occurs five times acrostically throughout the book. It is there hidden in the book. So it's not as though it doesn't appear, but those who are faithful can search it out. And we're reminded perhaps of words that God said to Moses in chapter 31 of Deuteronomy, when he wrote, "Behold, Moses, you're going to sleep with your fathers, and I will hide my face from this people. I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they have wrought, in that they have turned to other gods." And in Isaiah 45, God says, "Verily, thou art a God that hideth thyself." So when we think about the scriptures, we should think that throughout the pages of scriptures, we don't just have an historical account. We don't just have an amazing account of faithful men and women, but that hidden between the lines is the plan and purpose of God, is the providential working of God, the way that God works. "Who knows," says Mordecai, "who knows but that you have come to a royal position for such a time as this, that you are in the right place at the right time to bring about the providential workings of God, the care of God for his people." And so it's crucial for us to have a good understanding of the book of Esther to be able to unlock it, just as the Lord Jesus Christ, I am sure, would have done. So understanding the way that God works, the providential care of God, is to understand that he possesses and exercises absolute power over all the work of his hands. And the book of Esther illustrates that divine providence for us. The writer does not speak of God directly, but it is clear that God acts as a result of God's foresight. So even though God has hidden himself in the book as a whole, he was at work throughout the life of Esther. So I want us to think about three things that reveal the way that God works, these ways of providence. And on that point, the ways of providence, of course, is a well-known book written by Brother Robert Roberts, well worth rereading that book about the way in which God works. And I can still remember vividly the account that he gives of Abraham's servant going to find a wife for Isaac. And while he was still praying, God was answering that prayer. Example of the ways of providence. So the first point I want to make is that it reveals the method of providence. It reveals to us how God works. It shows that even though people do not acknowledge God's presence, he's always at work. His control becomes especially clear at the end of the book in the 10th chapter and the 3rd verse, where we read, "For Mordecai, the Jew, was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people and speaking peace to all his seed." The events at the beginning of the book are turned on their head completely by the way in which they end. Instead of being in peril, the Jews were now safe and at peace. God not only rules in the kingdom of men over major issues in life, but he also uses the smallest matters of life to accomplish his purposes. Examples in that book, in the book of Esther, of small, apparently insignificant things were the king's decision to summon Vashti after he got drunk, Vashti's refusal to attend the banquet, Haman's hatred for Mordecai the Jew, the king just happening to be tossing and turning and unable to sleep. And it just happened that the book fell open on the very page that talked about a servant who was Mordecai. These weren't chance events, but they were events that God was able to use for his providential care, all inclusive. And it's just part of the way in which God works. No person or detail of life escapes God's control. Paul, writing to Romans in the 8th chapter and verse 28, says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." And all things here includes all individuals and all events, big and small, pleasant or unpleasant. So these are examples of the way in which God works. The second point I want to make is the way in which Esther reveals God's principles of providence and how God works on the basis of having perfect knowledge. That knowledge is an intimate knowledge, it is an accurate knowledge, and it is an absolute knowledge. We recall Psalm 11 and verse 4, where God's eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. God knows us intimately. He knows accurately what we think, what we do, what we say. He has absolute knowledge. And another principle of his providence is that unchanging righteousness. That God doesn't change his ways. He is unchanging, never changing. So God's providence works together with man's freedom. It never coerces people. The king made his own decisions. God did not compel him to act as he did. Haman plotted, made his own plans, built his own gallows. It wasn't God that forced him to do it. And the same was true of Mordecai and Esther. They exerted their own free will. They chose to do what they did. Mordecai chose not to bow down to Haman. Esther chose to risk her life and to go in before the king. Yet the sphere in which they made their decisions, the stage on which they acted out their lives, was God's sovereignty. Acts 17 and verse 28 reminds us that in God we live and move and have our very being. So Haman built his gallows for Mordecai, but it was God who hanged Haman on it. The principle of God's providence is that of absolute power. God is all-seeing, all-powerful, everywhere present. God is able to give people genuine free will and yet ensure that things do turn out the way he wants them to. God causes human freedom to contribute to his divine purpose. So that's the second point. And the third point is the way in which the book of Esther reveals to us the results of providence. And there are two ways of viewing that. For those who recognize God's hand at work in our lives, his providential care, it gives us great confidence and faith. In a time when the world is struggling to come to terms with this COVID virus, we are certain that in some way or other, God has a providential purpose in it. It may be that he has opened up the doors for many brothers and sisters who were in isolation to be able to access all of the talks, all of these teachings that are online now. It may be that we have a greater care some way or other in contacting people in isolation, whereas before perhaps we might not have thought about it. We now have, many of us, experienced what it is to be alone, and therefore to think about others and their loneliness. So for those who recognize God's providence, it can give us great confidence and faith that God is in control. But for those who don't recognize it, like the world in which we live, there is panic and punishment, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things that are coming on the earth. We can see how this clearly, in the first point, this confidence and faith, we can see examples of it in the characters of Esther and Mordecai. But then in contrast, in the second point about panic and punishment, we see the example in Haman. So on a spiritual level, we see the results of providence as we observe God's unfolding plan, his plan and purpose that is unfolding towards the ultimate goal of filling the whole earth with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And throughout Scripture, we can see God's hand at work, directing individuals and nations towards the fulfillment of his purpose. The message of the book of Esther is that God exists and that God acts throughout history to accomplish his purpose, regardless of whether people acknowledge him or not. So recently, I've been observing Christine, my wife, and Beth, my daughter, doing cross-stitch pictures. And God's plan is a bit like that. It's like an amazing tapestry or a cross-stitch picture. It requires each stitch, each thread, to be of the right colour in the right place to complete the picture. And when you turn the tapestry over, we see the odd threads, the workings which have been wrought to make the picture complete. And surely God's hand at work in history and people's lives is just like that. It's working towards that complete picture with every thread, every colour in the right place. And behind it are all his workings to bring about that purpose. We cannot escape God's hand. We can only change our own destiny. We become his friends or his foes by our attitude and by our free will. Remember Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar's feast, where Daniel says to Belshazzar, "Hast thou not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this? But thou hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven and the God in whose hand thy breath is and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified?" Note, God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways. And that was said to Belshazzar, to a non-believer, helping him to try and recognize that God rules in the kingdom of men. And then, of course, Daniel goes on to say, "Meeni, meeni, tekel upharsin," you're weighed in the balances and found wanting. So coming back to the book of Esther, how was Jesus affected by the message of this book? Well, first of all, when he read that first chapter about Vashti, the king's first wife, surely his mind would have gone to natural Israel. God's first wife, as Isaiah 54 and verse 5 says, "For thy maker is thy husband, the Lord of hosts is his name." And Jeremiah chapter 31, where God says to Jeremiah, "I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord." So Jesus would have remembered those passages, and he would have seen Vashti as a beautiful woman. He would have known of the depictions of her beauty in that 11th verse of the first chapter. And he would have thought about Israel, who was exceedingly beautiful. "And thy renown went forth among the heathen for their beauty." Remember the words of the prophet Ezekiel in the 16th chapter, how that God describes Israel as his bride. "When I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was a time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee. I covered thy nakedness. I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee." How God truly washed her and clothed her and decked her with ornaments, put bracelets on her hands and chains on her neck, jewels on her forehead. "Thus thou wast decked with gold and silver, thy raiment of fine linen and silk, and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceedingly beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom," says God through Ezekiel. So Jesus would have been able to see in the account of Esther that Vashti was a type of natural Israel. Vashti was supposed to have reflected the king's glory to the nobles and princes at his feast. And God expected Israel to be a reflection of him to all nations, the way in which Israel had been called to be a special people to reflect his glory. Ahasuerus sent to fetch her after a feast of 187 days to show off her reflected glory. And after a set number of days in Leviticus 9 and verse 6, the high priest's consecration was to be the kingdom's crowning glory. "The glory of God shall appear unto you, for glory and for beauty was the mitre upon the forehead of the high priest." Vashti refused to come to the feast. And we might equate this with the way in which the high priest's sons, Nadab and Abihu, as types of the whole nation down through time, clearly rebelled against God. The nation, like them, was disobedient. And like them, Ahasuerus was very wroth. His anger burned within him. And God's fiery wrath at that time burned up Nadab and Abihu because of their disobedience. And so down through the ages, down throughout the Old Testament, Israel would be punished with God's wrath for the very same reason, because they refused God's calling. On the other hand, when we come to Esther herself, she clearly depicts a type of the true bride of Christ, who is hidden among the nations and would later be revealed. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. "Beloved," says John, "beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be." And in Colossians chapter 3, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So we, as part of the bride of Christ, as being called according to God's purpose, are dead. Our lives are hid with Christ in God. And we await that glorious time when he returns, when we will receive that immortality. And so there are lessons from the character of Esther for us as the bride of Christ. The Hebrew word for kindness is the word chesed, the covenant loving kindness. And it describes Esther as obtaining favor and kindness and grace throughout the book, seven times, a complete number of times. And so Esther found favor in the sight of all who looked upon her, because her character was, as it were, after God's own heart. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 35. For whoso findeth me, wisdom, findeth life, and shall obtain favor of God. And so we, as the called bride of Christ, as the Esther of today, find favor in sight of God. And look forward, as Revelation 19 tells us, to the marriage of the Lamb, where his wife has made herself ready. For to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So we have been given new garments, and we endeavour to keep these new garments clean and white, free from sin, through the work of our High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all our sins can be forgiven. A character, then, that needs to be developed in order to reflect that of God and of his own Son. And so, in contrast to that wonderful character of Esther, we have the character of Haman the Agagite. And as we review the history of the Agagites, we take a line right back to Genesis, to Genesis 36 and to Esau. And then in Numbers 24, the way in which they fought against Israel. And in Deuteronomy 25, they did not fear God. And how they picked off the stragglers when they came out of Egypt. And how in 1 Samuel 15, God calls them sinners when Saul endeavoured to spare Agag. So throughout the history of Israel, Amalek is that type of the enemies of Israel. And God declared war against Amalek from generation to generation. And God promised that he would blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. They were all confederate with the Jew haters. And we think of Psalm 83 and those that are confederate in the last days against the nation of Israel. And so in Esther chapter 3 and verse 13, the letters that were sent out, the posts that went out into all the king's provinces were to destroy, to kill, to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day. Such was the horror of the work of Haman. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, we read that, yea, all of you should be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, people like Haman, and giveth grace to the humble, people like Esther. Psalm 9 and verse 16 says that God is known by the judgments which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. And how clearly that shouts of what would happen to Haman, being snared in the work of his own hands. In the next psalm, Psalm 10 and verse 2, the psalmist says, the wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices which they have imagined. And so we find the way in which Haman was hanged upon his own gallows. Psalm 141 verse 10, let the wicked fall into their own nets, whilst that I withal escape. And those could very well be the words of Mordecai and Esther. We think of the way in which those decrees went out, but also of the way that Paul, in writing to the Colossians, says in the second chapter and the 14th verse about the blotting out of the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. How that Jesus took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And so the decrees that were the handwriting of Haman were blotted out, taken out of the way, nailed to the gallows. God having spoiled the principalities and powers of the workings of Haman, making a show of them openly, triumphing over it, as we see at the end of the book. And ultimately, we know from Zechariah that the time will come when 10 men will take hold out of all languages of the nations, even take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, "We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." And so we come to the last character we want to consider in this book of Esther, which is, of course, Mordecai himself. And as Jesus read about this character, he would have identified himself with it. For he was the one who sat in the king's gate. The Lord Jesus himself was the one who sat on horseback to be paraded through the streets of Jerusalem. "Hosanna, save now," shouted the people. To the Lord Jesus, the king has taken off his ring and given it to him, as he did to Mordecai, and has given him all power and all authority over the matters of the earth. And in Esther chapter 8, we read of the way in which Mordecai was to write also for the Jews, "As it liketh you," in the king's name. And so Jesus has been given that authority in the king's name, in God's name, to rule in the kingdom of men. Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel. And when Jesus returns as the king of the world, he will have that royal ascent from God himself, the royal apparel, to sit upon the throne of David, to rule over the nation of Israel and over the whole earth. Mordecai in chapter 9 was great in the king's house. And the Lord Jesus Christ has been raised to that eminent position, the greatest of the great, the king's only begotten son, the Lord Jesus, and will wax greater and greater in that fourth verse of chapter 9, and be next unto the king, as Mordecai was next unto King Ahasuerus in verse 3 of chapter 10. All of these things, surely, the Lord Jesus would have recognized as a type, as an unfolding, as a hidden plan of God behind this book of Esther. So God's providence gives us the assurance that just as Israel's enemy was destroyed in Esther's day, so the whole of God's plan and purpose will be fulfilled. Just as Haman was killed on his own gallows, so the Lord Jesus has overcome sin and death for us on the cross. And just as we quoted earlier from Romans chapter 8, perhaps the best description of the providence of God that the scriptures contain, we have that assurance that God will complete his plan. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? The covenants of promise are sure and steadfast, unchanging and unfailing. And we can be as certain of their outcome as we can of all the workings of God in the past. His plans will as surely be fulfilled as they have been fulfilled. His kingdom will surely be established as it was established in the past. And it will be established with Jesus sitting upon the throne of David. This will become a reality, and it will become a reality, we believe, very soon. And that fact should make us confident, should increase our faith in the steadfast love of our God, which never fails. Haman constructed the gallows so that Mordecai might be lifted up and his shame and suffering be seen by all. And it looks very much as though Haman intended to crucify Mordecai. Haman is the embodiment, the personification of sin. His determination was to destroy his great enemy. But in reality, as he worked out through the providence of God, the cross on which the enemy sought to kill Mordecai became the scene of his own destruction. Plainly typical of Christ. As we read in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise, the emphasis, Jesus also himself likewise took part of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, the type of Haman, that is the devil, the adversary, sin and death, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so we have been delivered by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he condemned sin in sinful man. What a great hope we have. What a great knowledge of these things we have. And as Jesus reflected upon the book of Esther, he would have marveled at the way in which his heavenly Father was in complete control. And later on, as Jesus hung upon that cross of shame, he would have noted that even in the smallest of details, the way in which the soldiers parted his garments, cast lots on his vesture, that God was in complete control of all the events surrounding his work. He had no need to fear. God would redeem his life from the grave, and in his death, he would conquer sin and death. He would conquer it for all those who look to him in sincerity and in truth. He would have remembered how Haman the Agagite was destroyed. And he would know that his heavenly Father would have seen the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And so as we eat bread and drink wine, we marvel at the way in which God works and brings about his great plan and purpose, centered in his Son, whom we now remember in the way that he appointed. Thank you.